Yeah, please, sir.
Excellent. Well, I'd like to thank the Reverend Yates for the word of welcome and for the opportunity to minister God's word to you this evening. Please turn with me in Luke's Gospel to the 22nd chapter and some words beginning at verse 39. We'll take the reading from there and read down to verse 53. Verse 39 to 53 of Luke's Gospel 22. And he came out and went, as he was wont, to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples also followed him. And when he was at the place, he said to them, pray that ye enter not into temptation. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast, and kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose from prayer, and was come to his disciples, he found them sleeping for sorrow, and said unto them, Why sleep ye? Rise and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. And while he yet spake, behold, a multitude, and he that was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them, and drew near to Jesus to kiss him. And Jesus said unto him, Judas, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss? When they which were about him saw what would follow, they said unto him, Lord, shall we smite with the sword? And one of them smote the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. Jesus said, answered and said, Suffer ye thus far? And he touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said unto the chief priests and captains of the temple and the elders which were come to him, Be ye come out as against a thief with swords and staves? When I was daily with you in the temple, ye stretched forth no hands against me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness. Let's pray for God's blessing on the ministry of his word. Father in heaven, we thank you for the privilege and the opportunity to be around thy precious word this evening. And we confess our weakness and our inability to minister without the help of heaven. Give that help this night. In the unusual setting of meetings of this kind, we're glad that our God is still the same. And I pray now, Holy Spirit, Spirit of grace, that you would help me and have mercy upon me and be gracious to me and give me thine unction and help me to preach Christ. Hear us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. The text that I've chosen for tonight is verse 39 to 44 of Luke 22. And tonight, I want to take you all to a dark place. It's just a little way from the city of Jerusalem and across the brook Kidron. Kidron itself means black, and it takes its name from the turbidness of its waters and from the gloom of the valley. After the Feast of Remembrance, our Lord sung a hymn with his friends and then departed for Gethsemane. They left the city and crossed over the brook to the garden at the Mount of Olives. Having left 8 disciples at the entrance of Gethsemane, Christ then takes Peter, James and John a little further. And then he separates himself from the inner circle of the disciples and comes to a secluded spot where he could pray alone under the shade of the olive trees. The physical darkness of that night was, however, typical of something so solemn that it defies description. The trial of our Lord was at hand. The shadow of the cross loomed large over his soul and mind. In a matter of a few hours, he would be put to shame at Gethsemane. Crucified at the place of a skull, and anticipating all of this, He says at Gethsemane to the faithful, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. And then there was a guilty darkness in the soul of the traitor, who had left the company of Jesus and his fellow disciples some time before this. Scripture says of Judas, he went out and it was night. In a little while he would arrive at Gethsemane with a great band of soldiers to arrest Jesus. The devil has entered into Judas. He has sold Christ to the religious rabble for the price of a slave. And when he eventually arrives on the scene, he betrays the Son of Man with a token of friendship, even with a kiss. And then our Lord says to his assailants, this is your hour and the power of darkness. Gethsemane was a very dark place indeed. And yet, there is marvelous light here too. These things that are recorded in this portion are recorded for our learning and to give us comfort and hope. Maybe you're in a dark place tonight. Well, dark as it may be, you need not despair. Let's all go to Gethsemane. Come with me to Gethsemane and let us together view our Lord and Savior there. If we think that our troubles are bad, they are nothing compared to His. Maybe tonight you feel that you can no longer cope. Maybe you feel that you're sinking under the weight of life's afflictions. It need not be so. Take heart, my brother in Christ. Take heart, my sister in Jesus Christ. For the experience and example of Christ in the garden is irrefutable proof that we can unburden ourselves and find grace to help in our time of need. And we find it even in the one who is marvelously touched with the feeling of our infirmities. In the words of the old hymn, go to dark Gethsemane, ye who feel the tempter's power, your Redeemer's conflict see, watch with him one bitter hour, turn not from his griefs away, learn of Jesus Christ to pray. See first of all here that in dark Gethsemane, Christ prayed deliberately. He had determined in advance that he would pray, and he would not be distracted. In fact, verse 39 says, he did as he was wont to do. This wasn't something just new to Jesus Christ. Prayer wasn't something that he had decided that was necessary just there and then. For another scripture tells us that Jesus oft times resorted thither with his disciples, John 18, verse 2. And when other people retired for the night and went to rest, Christ would come to his favourite place. John 7 tells us in John 8, verse 1, every man went unto his own house. Jesus went out to the Mount of Olives. This time, of course, he wasn't alone, and yet he was alone. He has chosen a place apart. Verse 41, he is withdrawn from them about a stone's cast. He kneels down and prays. And not only was the place deliberately chosen, the manner of prayer was deliberately chosen. Naturally, it was vocal and direct. The word translated prayer is the Greek term proseukomai, and it comes from the preposition pros, which means towards, and eukomai means to cry out or to utter aloud, sometimes to wish or to vow. It's a word that is used in restriction to prayer to God only. So Christ's mind is fixed on the one to whom he is crying out. It's fixed on his Father. It's a striking thing, really, but the word that's used to describe the praying of Christ is the same word he employs when exhorting his disciples to pray in verse 40. He says, pray that ye enter not into temptation. You know, when we feel that we're so troubled that we cannot pray, it is then more than ever we must purpose on seeking God. And what confidence the believer has when he knows he can, like his Lord, following his Lord's example, direct his prayer unto God. It's not easy. Oh, prayer is not meant necessarily to be easy, but it's certainly vital. And it requires concentration of heart, mind, will, purpose, emotion are engaged. Much heavier, of course, when the burden is loaded upon our shoulders. But brethren and sisters in Christ, we must learn that the effort in prayer is worth it. Prayer changes things. The psalmist said in Psalm 18:6, "In my distress, I called upon the Lord, and he heard my voice out of his holy temple." So in dark Gethsemane, Christ prayed deliberately. And then in dark Gethsemane, Christ also prayed exactly. Take a look at verse 42. Here was his plea. "Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me." I am quite sure that that did not mean a change of heart with regard to his sufferings. For in fact, he had already resolved, affirmed his resolve to die before even leaving the upper room. If you go back to verse 37, it will read, "For I say unto you that this that is written must yet be accomplished in me." He was reckoned among the transgressors. And then you'll note, of course, in the reading that when Peter had cut off the ear of the high priest's servant, Christ as much as told him, "I don't need human help to save my life." He could have had all the help that he needed. Matthew records him saying, "Thinkest thou not that I can now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? But then, how shall the scriptures be fulfilled that thus it must be?" So Christ prayed exactly, but exactly what did he mean when he asked about the removal of the cup? I think we must understand that the cup of suffering entailed being forsaken by his Father. That means being put out of his presence and having sensible comforts withdrawn from him. That's the penalty of sin. But to will oneself deliberately out of the presence of God is in itself a sin. Christ could not do that. Christ would not do that, else he could not be the perfect sacrifice for sins. And that's what lay behind the solemn appeal, "Remove this cup from me." I think the lesson here is quite simple. It is a thoughtless thing, maybe even, yes, a reckless thing to ask the Almighty to put you to the test. It may be his plan to test us as Christians by suffering, but we're not to ask for that testing. And that's what Christ is doing here. He's yielded, he's willing, but he's not asking, you see. I repeat those words. It is thoughtless to ask the Almighty to put us to the test. It might be his plan to test us by suffering, but we're not to ask for it. And that's the way of Christ here in Gethsemane. And do you remember his counsel just a little while later in verse 40 to his disciples? "Pray that ye enter not into temptation." Thirdly, in dark Gethsemane, Christ prayed humbly. You'll notice, of course, a submissive spirit in all his appeals here. He never made any unreasonable demands. He never addressed his Father without reference to his purpose. In the first petition, he says, "Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." Matthew records of a second petition, Matthew 26:42. "He went away again the second time and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done." Now, none of the sacred writers give us the details of the Savior's third prayer, but Matthew does say this: "He left them and went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words." Those who have studied the life of our Lord Jesus will not be surprised by his submissiveness here. Remember right at the beginning, John 6, at the beginning of his ministry, he says, I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And so he did, every step of the way, without deviation in thought or spirit. He continued faithful to the end. And Philippians sums it up with those immortal words, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now, of course, Christ was fully God and fully man. And as such, he had two wills. He had a divine will and a human will. His human will was distinct from his divine will, but it always acted in deference to it. And this is the way in which we are to understand his humility in prayer and his personal testimony when he says in another scripture, I can of mine own self do nothing. I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which sent me. John 5 verse 30. What if Christ had not been humble in prayer? Did you ever consider that? The consequence of Christ not paying deference to the will of him that sent him is too awful to contemplate. It would have meant no cross, no redemption, no salvation, no hope, no gospel for a perishing world. So in dark Gethsemane, we learn that getting our own way is not the important thing. It's God's way that counts. Fourthly, in dark Gethsemane, Christ prayed cheerfully. Our Lord has given this special encouragement. Verse 43, and there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. Now, it's not the subject of this message, but the ministry of angels to Christ, I think, is a subject worthy of a prolonged meditation. In fact, the ministry was not sporadic, but it was constant. We're given examples of it here and there, but Christ knew the totality of it. In fact, he says at the beginning about the constancy of the angelic ministry. John 1, hereafter ye shall see the heavens opened and the angels ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. But this angel that comes to Gethsemane now has a very special assignment indeed. Moreover, he's not attended by any other. He comes alone. And eternity alone will reveal the identity of this angel that appeared to encourage Christ. What a privilege he must have felt at being sent to that place and to the suffering Lord. I want you to notice that the word strengthening is a different word in the text from the word strengthen in verse 32. When we're told here that an angel in verse 43 strengthened him, the term in the Greek is the Greek word enuskio, the Greek term enuskio. In verse 32, it's a Greek term stericho, which means to edify or encourage. But here, the original term in the Greek has to do with physical powers. And it's a word which occurs again in Acts 9 verse 19 about Saul of Tarsus. After his conversion on Damascus Road, he hasn't eaten or drunken for 3 days. And we read that when he received meat, he was strengthened. I don't believe that the angel came to give our Lord spiritual strength or spiritual consolation. But I think it's likely that he brought him some nourishment, perhaps. It wouldn't be the first time that this sort of thing had happened. It happened in the wilderness. Do you remember what Mark says at the end of the temptation in the wilderness, that angels ministered unto him? And brethren and sisters, we see that in this, that humble, prayerful dependence upon God brings us what we need rather than what we want. Sometimes we think we need a trouble-free life, and it might be a very nice thing to have. But can the grace of God really be proved in this way? Can we get the strengthening that we need? in those circumstances. Without a burden, we cannot enjoy the sustaining grace of God. Without a burden, we have no need of His strengthening us. But His strength, His grace, is more vital than our necessary food. No wonder Paul said, "Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in mine infirmities, that the power of Christ might rest in me." I want you to notice something more. In dark Gethsemane, Christ prayed passionately. His posture here is actually a reflection of the deep emotional and spiritual strain he was under. Luke tells us that he kneeled down. But because his burden is intensified with each passing moment, Matthew tells us that he fell on his face. No wonder Christ was on his face in prayer. What he had symbolized just before in the upper room by the breaking of bread and then the cup being poured out, he was going to soon realize. He also, those who posted loyalty to him are going to forsake him. The shepherd is going to be smitten, and the sheep are going to be offended, and they're going to scatter. But rather than killing prayer, all these things actually fired his prayer. And we read here in Luke 22:44 that being in agony, he didn't give up, but he prayed more earnestly. We need to ask him to give us the same purpose of heart, so that we might not be dispirited, but in the hour of crisis, that we might be fired up, that that crisis itself might be employed to fuel a more intense seeking after God. This, you see, is the way to victory. Now, quickly, I want you to notice a unique feature in Christ's passion and prayer. He prayed more earnestly, the text says, but that as he did, his sweat were, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And I want you to listen here to what Matthew Henry said. Every pore of Christ was, as it were, a bleeding wound, and his blood stained all his raiment. This shows us the travail of his soul. He was now abroad in the open air in a cool season upon the cold ground far into the night, which one would think had been enough to strike in a sweat. Yet now he breaks out into a sweat, which bespeaks the extremity of the agony he was in. But you know, Christ's passionate praying at such a time as this is praying that saves us. The blood in Gethsemane is atoning blood, just like the blood he shed in Gabbatha and then on Golgotha. Let us rejoice and be exceeding glad, because without shedding of blood, there is no remission. And then finally, I want you to see that in dark Gethsemane, Christ prayed successfully. It may not appear like that here, but Hebrews gives us the answer. Hebrews 5:7. Listen to this. Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. Now, the words of Hebrews are a divine supplement to the gospel accounts of what happened in Gethsemane. But we are shown in Hebrews that his passionate appeal was not in vain. He was heard in that he feared. His suffering nature was upheld under the weight of divine wrath poured out upon him as he died in our place. And he was delivered from death by being actually carried through death. And his victory over death was an answer to prayer. An answer to prayer is witnessed in his bodily resurrection, of which there are many infallible proofs. That was the answer to the prayer in Gethsemane. He prayed successfully, also because he prayed reverently. When Hebrews says he offered up supplications, the term in the Greek is hygateria, and it's used only there in the New Testament scriptures. Interestingly, in classical Greek, it has to do with the olive branch bound round with wool, held forth by a suppliant, implying his need and his claim. And Christ had need, for he had willingly humbled himself. And he could press his claim home to an answer on the ground of his impeccability. He could say, I do always those things that please him. Father hath heard me, and I know that he hears me always. His hoping for an answer on good ground was as much a matter of reverent fear as was his owning his personal necessity. For there is no fear of God where there is no hope. And our hope is in Christ Jesus. We are accepted not because of the strength or the value of our prayer, but we're accepted in the Beloved himself. The Bible says, and we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. I love this comment from Hastings, the Bible commentator. He says this, the advocacy of our blessed Savior is not felt by the eternal Father to be a presentation from without. It is not an external pressure thrusting itself against him to move him to our aid. The advocacy of our Savior Jesus Christ throbs within the bosom of the Father, wherein the Son of God forever is. We can thank God for that. We can shout a loud hallelujah as we look at the prayer of Christ in dark Gethsemane. And as we think that if that prayer is answered, all prayers of Christ for us are answered. I finish with these words in Hebrews 7. Wherefore he is able also to save them unto the uttermost that come to God, that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. May we learn the power of the prayers of Christ and learn to pray like him and for his name's sake. Let's bow together, please. Father in heaven, we thank you for this time round the precious word. We realize we fall so short in many ways. Teach us, make us willing to be taught and to learn from Christ, our great Lord and Savior. Thank you for being our Savior, Lord Jesus. Thank you for being such a Savior. Thank you for the promise that you'll never give us up and that we can depend upon thee every step of the way. Help us to learn to pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you all. Thank you for listening.